Good morning, Pleasant Grove Church family. Our scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. We're starting a new study this morning, a new book of the Bible. Finished up Galatians last week or week before, and so we're starting a new book of the Bible. I don't know about you, but I would really enjoy taking a class in American history today. I have forgotten much of what happened and how this great nation began. In fact, I would be interested in taking any kind of history lesson. I don't remember much about what we studied in high school and the like, and I think it's very interesting, and I think I would benefit from looking at our history once again. As we begin our study of 1 Samuel, a history book of the Bible, we will strive to accomplish three goals. First, bring history to life. Second, find Christ in type and picture throughout each lesson. And finally, we want to discover its application for us today. One of the reasons Christians have endorsed the canon, the total 66 books of the Bible, as defined by the first century Jews, is because Jesus and the New Testament writers refer to a wide range of Old Testament books as having the authority of God. Quotations are frequently introduced with a phrase such as, "It is written," or "God says." Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The 39 books of the Old Testament may be divided into the law, which are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. If you'll remember, we had a study there in Genesis. Secondly, the history section containing 12 books, the book of Joshua through the book of Esther. We've already had a study in Ruth, and also our first study as I had come to Pleasant Grove from Nehemiah. The next, we have five books of poetry and wisdom, beginning with Job and ending with the Song of Solomon. If you'll remember, our study in Psalms would be part of that section. Finally, we have the prophets, the 17 books from Isaiah to Malachi. And if you'll remember, we've had a study in most of the minor prophets in the past. Let me give a brief timeline of events that I think are extremely important before the time of the history books. You have the patriarchs period, which looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And that began with Abraham about 2000 BC. We had Israel in bondage in Egypt, and Moses leading them across the Red Sea out of bondage. We had God's law presented on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. We had the tabernacle, God's tent of meeting, established in the book of Exodus. Then we came to the period of the Judges, 1220 to 1050 BC, between the death of Joshua and the rise of Samuel. When Samuel came into power, the people were in an awful state. They had rejected God, and we hear them crying out for an earthly king. The book of 1 Samuel begins a 500-year period of the kings of Israel. It covers a period of about 115 years, and it may be divided around three main characters. The history of Samuel, the last of the judges and a prophet, chapters 1 through 7. Saul, the first king of Israel, chapters 8 through 15. And the remainder of the 31 chapters is surrounding the king David, Saul's successor, for the remainder of the book. 1 and 2 Samuel bridge the gap between the judges and the full establishment of the royal line of David. 1 Samuel is historical and was written in the narrative, and it dates back to about 1050 BC. Now the challenge for us will be to find out what God wants us to glean from this 3,000-year-old book of history to apply to our lives. What we need to acknowledge, first of all, is that this book is part of the Word of God that is never in error and is absolutely applicable for us today. When Paul was writing his letters to the Romans and to the church at Corinth, he made mention of this. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We might have hope. So, reading the story about a childless lady from 1050 BC is relevant and useful to the folks at Pleasant Grove Baptist Church today. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "The things that happened to our fathers are illustrations of the way God works. They were written down for our instruction." It's important for us to set the context for our new study. And one of the most helpful verses in doing this is the very last verse in Judges. Judges chapter 12, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. The period of Judges was a time of chaos and instability, spiritually, socially, and politically. We will see that the nation of Israel came to believe that only if they could have a king, like those nations around them, things would get better. What we are moving into is a period of transition from a theocracy, in other words, when Israel claimed God as their ruler, to a monarchy, where there was going to be a succession to that leadership. There would be a king, then someone heir to the king. There was a man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite. This is not what we might call a dramatic beginning. But we must remember, we are reading history about real people in real time, given to us in a narrative that should cause us to ask questions that lead us to the truth about what God has in store for us. Secondly, this man, Elkanah, is a nobody. Now, even though he represents the fifth generation in lineage here, he is basically unknown and quite ordinary to us. This shouldn't surprise us, really. So many of God's chosen in Scripture are not part of the rich and famous. There is one significant thing, though, about this man. He had two wives. And once again, God does not shield us from the imperfections of this biblical character. So I wonder why God chose to tell us about this bigamous arrangement. What we will come to understand about the text is that if Peninnah had not been such an agitator and nuisance, perhaps Hannah would not have prayed to the extent that she prayed. Perhaps she wouldn't have been favored by God. Perhaps she wouldn't have become the mother of Samuel. In other words, the bad stuff introduced in our story by Peninnah contributes to the providence and sovereignty of God and the good result in the birth of this child. See how God's will sometimes takes place? Over and over and over in Scripture, this is a prominent happening. God uses bad things to bring about good things. God is in charge, and he doesn't make any mistakes. Another issue I'd like to look at here is this issue of multiple wives in Scripture. While common and tolerated, it's never commended. It is never introduced as being favored by God. If we track these occasions of multiple wives in Scripture, we discover they are characterized by conflict, chaos, disappointment, and pain. There are many examples. Abraham and Sarah. Rachel, who was barren and gave birth to Joseph. The barren woman who gave birth to Samson in the book of Judges. In each of these cases, a child was born who is going to prove to be God's answer for the time. If we come further along in the New Testament, we are in the illustration of Elizabeth and Zechariah, where God provides their son, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. One possible reason for this evidence of multiple wives is to illustrate a contrast for us that reinforces the importance of God's perfect design for marriage of one man and one woman. That is why in Genesis 2, is stated that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Any imperfection of God's will causes us, by contrast, to appreciate and acknowledge the wisdom of God even more. There's also another issue to look at briefly, and that is the theological problem to discuss here. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 14, the writer states, you will be blessed more than other people. None of your men and women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. So Hannah wakes up in the morning, and the next morning, the next year, and the next year, and she is still barren. How do we understand this in theological terms? God has made this promise. Doesn't he intend to keep his promises? Think about it. Isn't this true for all of us in all kinds of ways? Don't we become confused, impatient, and when our prayers seemingly get unanswered, even when they are in line with God's will? When things seem hopeless, we feel absolutely helpless. Now here's the principle, and this we can take to the bank. We are hopeless. We are helpless. Unless God does something, I've got no hope. This is one of the greatest teachings in the Bible. My spiritual growth is directly reliant upon my dependence on God. The answer is God, that the Word of God is light in the darkness of Elkanah's home. The Word of God is hope in the hopelessness of Hannah's heart. And the Word of God is the answer in Jesus, not only in the crisis of that time, but to the crisis of every time. Getting our hymns together this morning, I was thinking of God's providence. And thus, I came up with this last hymn that we will sing, Be Still My Soul. I'd like to take the time to read the words of the hymn. A lot of times we sing a song and we fail to appreciate the words of the author. Let me read Be Still My Soul for you. Be still my soul, Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again that we can come together as a church family and worship you this morning. We pray, Lord, that we will acknowledge your kindness, your provision for us, those little things that we take for granted, and the big things that we couldn't do without, Lord. You are so kind and loving. We thank you. And we pray that not only that we can acknowledge your gifts of grace, we pray that we will actively be involved in showing our thankfulness to you in many ways as we care for others. Forgive us our sins. We're sorry. And we pray, Lord, as we spend this week in the world, that we can be a light shining for your Son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.